chapter 3. We have the third vision of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. We have the third vision of the eight visions given to Zechariah in the book of Zechariah, beginning in verse number 1 of Zechariah chapter number 2. The Bible says, "And I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now, when you think of this vision of a man with a measuring line, what you need to think about is a survey team. You know, whenever you go somewhere and you see someone surveying, you know something's going to happen. You know, you go somewhere and you see a survey team on this piece of property, and they're putting stakes out there and marking them and et cetera. Well, guess what? Something's going to happen, right? Something's going to happen. And this is what's happening. There's a surveyor going out, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. And this is a picture of the future expansion of Jerusalem. And, of course, the first thing you do when you're going to have an expansion is you send out the survey team. And here we have the people of Israel have come. Some of the captives from Babylon have come back to the land. And the land is in pretty bad shape. Jerusalem is in pretty bad shape. We know Nehemiah yet has to come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the rebuilding of the temple it was started, but it's been delayed now for about 14 years. And so the outlook for Jerusalem is pretty bleak. That's at least from human eyes, from a human standpoint. And here we find really the vision given to Zechariah was a vision of the future expansion of Jerusalem, but it's also a great encouragement to him as he kind of looks at life from his human standpoint. It looks like, you know, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And God is revealing to him that, yes, there is light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, it's a very, very bright future for Jerusalem. And as they expand on this, they tell us what kind of future there's going to be for Jerusalem. And it says, verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And we have the city of Jerusalem just expanding beyond human comprehension. At this point in Zechariah's life, in the life of the setting, Israel has dwindled down to almost nothing. And of course, like I said, the walls are broken down. It's in great danger. The testimony is unbelievably poor. And God is giving them he's giving them an understanding of the fact that Jerusalem yet has a future. I just read that this so-called preacher Steve Anderson, not Steve Anderson from Baptist World Mission, but somehow he must have been reading some covenant theologians, and he is propounding now that Jerusalem has no future. Israel has no future. Well, you know what? The Bible says Israel does have a future. And the city of Jerusalem has a future. And as I mentioned before, 166 nations tried to make a vote and said that Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. But you know what? The Bible says Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And in the future, it has a glorious, glorious future. And we're looking forward to the millennial period, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And this prophecy is looking forward especially to that time in the expansion, the multiplication of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells in verse 5 that they won't need any walls. They won't need any walls around that city. And verse 5 says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now this reminds us of the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. That as Israel left the land of Egypt, that the Shekinah glory of God, the Bible says, was a cloud that led them by the day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus chapter 13, we have a little statement about that. And the Bible says, "And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And of course, then when Egypt began to pursue, the Egyptian army began to pursue Israel, that Shekinah glory became a wall between Israel and Egypt, and prevented Egypt from pursuing after Israel until they had escaped across the Red Sea. But here we have inference as to the very presence of the Lord in the new, in the city of Jerusalem. And it reminds us of the new Jerusalem, that God will put upon this earth, and that there won't be need for sun because the Lord himself will be the sun, the light of the city. And so, as we think of this reminder of the future expansion of Jerusalem, there's an application. There's an application to the people of Israel. And he says, verse 6, "Ho, ho, now that, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion," verse 7, "that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Now Israel, only a small portion of them, had returned from the exile. They were doing well in Babylon. I'm sure that they had some pretty good businesses going there. Maybe they had some banks that they owned. They were doing well in Babylon. They were prospering. the thought of returning to Israel would be, in many eyes, a very backward step. It would be forsaking the wealth that they had gained in Babylon, the comfort that they had in Babylon, the prestige that they had established in the business world, and even in government. We know that the Jews were high up in the government, even in Babylon. Of course, Daniel was very high up in the government, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were high in the government. Very successful people. And to go back to Israel was truly a backward step. There they would have to live in perhaps poverty. There they would have to start over. They would not have there was no prosperous economy there. Even if you were a good business person, there was no businesses, only so many businesses could exist. There'd be only one reason to go back to Israel: God. There'd only be one reason: God. It was God's land. It was God's place of for them. They had gotten, the reason they were in Babylon is because they had gotten out of the will of God. And they, out of the will of God, were in Babylon, scattered, the Bible says. God scattered them. And it was a punishment, but in the midst of their punishment and chastisement, he still allowed them to be blessed. And now they have this opportunity to go back to Israel. Cyrus has allowed it, that they could go back to Israel. But they'd have to give up their economic standing. They'd have to give up their businesses. They'd have to go back to a place with little opportunity, with a lot of sacrifice, poor living standards, you name it. And there's only one reason they would go back. It was because it was the place of God's choice. Now, what you see here is the choice of life for most people. There is a choice. You can have what the world offers. Or you can choose the spiritual. That's life. You can choose the spiritual. Or you can choose what this world offers. God had a plan. God is, in fact, commanding them. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, he says, deliver thyself. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, you have a choice. You have a choice of what you're going to do. You're the one that has to do it. You have to deliver yourself from Babylon. Now, what is he saying that for? Because he's going to judge Babylon. And subsequent to Zechariah chapter 2, Babylon was overrun and defeated terribly in battle. And you know, the enemies of Babylon would not be able to distinguish between Babylonians and Jews. An invading army doesn't distinguish. They're all the enemies. And they had a choice. Now, the apparent choice was leave the prosperity of Babylon and go to the poverty of Israel. And there would be only one reason you do it. Well, one would, because Israel is the land of God's promise for the Jewish people. Secondly, there's another reason to do it, because God says, anyone that toucheth you, the nation of Israel, touches the apple of his eye. Babylon had touched the apple of God's eye. They had ruthlessly and wickedly and horribly touched the Jewish people. And God was going to judge them. Now we see, obviously, a parallel in Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18, we see a parallel in which God is saying to the people of God, come out of her. Revelation 18:4. The context is Babylon. Revelation 18:4. And he cried mightily, we'll read verse 2, with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Of course, this is emphasizing the great economic system of Babylon. Verse 11, that merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, of pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, and thynine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. The economic Babylon of the world is a picture of the world economic system that has so many of God's people right in its hands. It's called living for money. It's called living for the comforts of this world. It's called living for today. And in the tribulation period, God is saying to the people of God, come out and be separate. Now there is an obvious parallel to Israel in Babylon, place of prosperity, place of great world economic prestige and trade and all that comes with it. We see it in the future, but we see it today too. Why would you come out of the world? Why would you come out of the pursuit of what the world has to offer? There's only one reason: God. That's the only reason. Why would you go back to Israel, where there's poverty, where there's economic difficulty, et cetera, et cetera? Why? Because of God. But it's a choice. It's a choice. And that was the choice that Israel was faced with. God is encouraging them by talking about the fact that he has not forgotten Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the center of his plan, and that they need to deliver themselves because God is going to judge Babylon. In verse 9 it says, "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Those who did not obey will someday say, "The Lord's in charge." Those who did obey will say, "The Lord is in charge." The Lord's will, his plan, will be accomplished. And now we look, he looks again to the future. Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come." Here we have the Messiah speaking. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." Now we see Israel in the present tense of Zechariah as being insignificant, broken, deserted, barely inhabited, unaccounted for. And what's the future? The future is many nations shall be joined to the Lord. You look on the scene today, we see the same picture. 166 nations voted against Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. There's a great number of nations that are against Israel. And we're reminded that there's going to be a judgment, the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25. And what will that judgment be? Many people misunderstand that, but the judgment of the sheep and goats is really a judgment of nations that the goat nations are the nations that are against Israel, and the sheep nations are the nations that are pro-Israel. And this is a significant thing. I wonder if things continue as they are, will Iran be a sheep nation or a goat nation? Will Syria be a sheep nation or a goat nation? We find that there's a lineup of nations that are going to be put out of existence in the millennium. And there is a lineup of nations that will continue throughout the millennium. And it is based on one great truth. The truth of how they will treat Israel. And we just read in Matthew 25 here, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now notice, he will gather the nations. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, as we think of that coming day of the Lord, we have a tremendous verse here, verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, the Bible says it appears, the figure is here, it appears that God is sleeping. It appears that God is sleeping. Just as in 2 Peter, the world says, judgment isn't coming. All things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Judgment isn't coming. It's as though God is sleeping. But the Bible says, no, God isn't sleeping. And he's going to awake, figuratively. And the Bible says that all flesh needs to hush because something mighty is going to happen. And the Lord is going to be raised out of his holy habitation. You know, it seems today that God's not interested in holiness. At least that's what some people think. God isn't interested in holiness. It seems that some people would think, you know, God doesn't judge worldliness. God doesn't judge the apostasy of the hour. It seems as though he's sleeping. The nations of the world, what do? Nations of the world are making horrible laws. Laws of gay marriage. Laws promoting terrible wickedness. Laws promoting paganism. I was reading about the United Nations, of how in so many different places in the world they have built huge statues of pagan gods. You know, with the millions of dollars we give them, what are they built? What are they making? Pagan statues all over the world. And a nation, organization that most of their trying to say what the right word is, motions that they pass are anti-Israel. The Bible says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Throw away the Ten Commandments. Throw away a holy God. Throw away the Bible. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. But the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Wow. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You put it in Oriental context, kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means you get on your hands and knees and you kiss the feet of the monarch. You kiss the feet of Jesus. We live in a day of rebellion. We live in a day of even Christian rebellion. Of Christians claim to know the name of Jesus, and yet he's not the Lord. We live in a day of disorderliness. The Bible says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. The Lord will raise up out of his holy habitation. What will it be like? Well, it will be like Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you know, the problem of today is this. Very few people have gotten a glimpse of a holy God. Very few people have gotten a glimpse of a holy God. Intellectual Christianity is my opinion versus your opinion. And let's use the Bible as the means of the battle. My opinion versus your opinion. But what's missing? You know what's missing? A glimpse of a holy God. A glimpse of a holy God brings truth, brings holiness, brings right and wrong to an immediate understanding. That holy God will rise up someday. Today it seems as though he's sleeping. But he hasn't changed. Amen. He's just as holy as ever before. You know, isn't it amazing that the people of God who knew a holy God and the things that they considered as horrible today are okay. Did God change? Did the Bible change? What's missing? A glimpse of a holy God. Now that's what real revival is about. Real revival is not an enthusiasm. And real revival isn't, in one sense, what we want, a great turning of the lost to the Lord. What revival is really a return of the people of God to understanding that God is holy. There's a great future for Israel. The nations think they can prevail. And we know in the future that all the nations of the earth, most of them at least, will someday gather in Israel to exterminate once and for all the Jews. And the Lord will rise up out of his holy temple. And his glory will be seen. Today, we are to live in light of that future reality of who God is, of what he stands for, of what he will judge, of what he will reward. That future event is to have an impact on our present day life. Just as it was to have a present impact on the people of Israel in the day of Zechariah. And I'm wondering tonight, what impact should the coming of a holy God who arises out of the sleep, so to speak, what impact should it have on the people of God today? What action should it bring about? Should we be a part and identified with this world that has no time for God? Should that be our pleasure? Should that be our heart? Or should we be obviously identified with the people of God and the things of God and the work of God? Who are we identified with? Isn't that an amazing thing? You think about it. Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yes. The people of God, more than ever before, ought to be identifying with God and his institution and the Word of God and things of holiness more than ever before. Because this wicked world will be judged by a holy God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that we are reminded that the prophetic events of the Bible are meant to shape our present living. And Lord, help us not to make prophetic events as merely a list of truths that we know that we can say we understand what is going to happen. But Lord, help us to do exactly what the Word of God is instructing us, to shape our lives in light of the prophetic events revealed in the Bible. Lord, all those events, the coming of the One World Church, the apostasy, the lack of holiness, the worldly music, all these things that are part of that future. Lord, help us to realize that the message is still today. Come out from her and be not partaker of her sins. And Lord, help us not to be deceived as thinking that God is less holy today than he was in the past. And may, Lord, you help us to have a sense of how holy you are, so that when we see you, we'll not be ashamed. But we'll have confidence when you come. With heads bowed and eyes closed, even tonight, by God's grace and mercy, the Lord has spoken to you about your need and my need to shape our life in light of prophecy. And even though these great events may be far off, they may be soon, that we need to take these truths and shape our life by them. And the Lord is maybe speaking to your heart tonight, that if the Lord would come back tonight, that we would be too close to the world and not close enough to him. Say, Pastor, pray for me tonight. The Lord has spoken my heart. There's a decision I need to make. Maybe there's an area of your life. Maybe there's a specific sin of the world. Maybe there's the approval of the world, the longing for the world system. And God is speaking to your heart, and he's saying, come out. Separate in your heart even from the love of the world. Identify yourself with the Savior. Align your life as to what's going to count in life. And just by an uplifted hand say, Pastor, pray for me. God has spoken my heart tonight. There's a decision I need to make. Okay? Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, thank the Lord for young people. Okay, amen. Anyone else? Lord, thank you for your word. May its truth do a work in our life. Thank you for these young people. And Lord, give them a sense. And your people, give them a sense of the reality of the darkness of this day, darkness of this world. And Lord, grant them a sense of your holiness and who it is that they are living for. Help them to make the decisions that you're speaking to them about. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor John, come lead us, please.